Go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to pick up reading in verse 37. We've been studying the book of Luke, and last week we looked at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter and James and John were carried up into the mountain, and they saw a glorified Jesus. And they saw Moses and Elijah and all that transpired there. So we're going to pick up right after that in verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. Behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and take him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty, at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of the saying. We'll stop reading there. So again, you know, we've just come off the mountain. Peter, James, and John, they witnessed this really amazing sight. I mean, it's so hard for us to even imagine what it must have been like. And we talked about it last week. We said that probably it was just this brilliant light, this bright white light. Those different scriptures describe it differently. We see that he was glistening with a light perhaps. And then they saw, of course, Moses and Elijah. And they're speaking to Jesus, and we talked a little bit about that last week. It was an astonishing sight. It was an amazing thing. It was something that no doubt that they would none of them ever forget. And it was actually so astonishing that Peter suggested, let's just stay here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus. And most scholars would think that what he's talking about is the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was something that was described, I think it's in the book of Leviticus, and where the people would dwell in these booths that were made out of tree branches, and they would dwell in those for like 7 days and worship the Lord and have a holy convocation, the Scriptures say. And so the point is that Peter was wanting to just camp out there. He didn't want to leave. And really, if you think about it, we can't blame him. I mean, who wants to leave the place where you can see a glorified Jesus, when you can just behold Him with your eyes, and so it's right there, and who wants to go back down off the mountaintop? You know, who wants to go back into the messiness of life? Well, the answer is Jesus. In other words, Jesus had deliberately carried these men up there for the purpose, as we talked about last week, of confirming their faith. It was giving them something to show that what they had already proclaimed was indeed true. And it was actually bigger than they could imagine. And so that was a purpose. Well, now it's time to go back to work. And so that's what Jesus is doing. So they're going back to work. Peter, when he said, you know, let's just build the three tabernacles, he was also suggesting that Moses and Elijah were on par with Jesus. Let's build a tabernacle for each of you as if they're all equal, and they're not. And of course, the Lord, God, the Father, sends the cloud, perhaps the same cloud that maybe they had been in the wilderness with the people of Israel. And from that cloud, there's the voice that says, "This is my Son, hear ye Him." And so this was, again, something that Peter would never forget. And we know that because many, many years later, Peter wrote about it. We read that last week as well. And in that passage, he talked about hearing the voice, and he talked about being an eyewitness to His majesty. That's the word that he used, His majesty. And the word majesty can also be translated His magnificence. So in other words, Peter says, I saw with my own eyes the magnificence of God. I saw it upon Christ. I witnessed that. I was an eyewitness to that. Well, now they've come off the hill, off the mountain, and now they're coming down to really a chaotic scene. The Bible says there's a multitude of people there. And I think that Luke at least really wants us to see the contrast of the mountaintop and then down in the valley. In other words, you know, he goes from verse 36 to verse 37 on the mountain, then we're down in the valley. And he actually skips some of the things that maybe that Mark and Matthew talks about. They skip some of the conversation that took place on the way down. And so he wants us to see that contrast. He wants us to recognize that and to realize that they've gone from this amazing moment of beholding the glory of God to the confusion and the chaos of all that's taking place. So what has happened? A man has come to the disciples. He has a child that is that needs to be healed. He's got a demon that is possessing him. He torments him. It's a pitiful sight. And according to Mark's account, there are scribes that are now questioning the disciples. And I don't think it's a friendly conversation. I suspect that they're mocking them. Why? Because they have not been able to heal this child. You know, they're not able to do that. They're not able to deliver him from the demon. So all this is going on, all this confusion and chaos and people yammering and complaining and all this and just talking. And then Jesus and Peter and James and John, they come down. And the man, the father, sees him, and he cries out, the Bible says, and begins to beg the Lord to look upon his child. It's a cry for mercy. He's wanting him to look upon him. And then we hear, as he's relating all this to Jesus, the child screams. He cries out. The evil spirit throws him to the ground. He seems to have convulsions, and he begins to foam at the mouth, I think Mark tells us he begins to gnash his teeth, and then he becomes like a dead man. I think Mark says he pineth, and I looked up that word, one writer said it means the last stages of a motionless stupor. So just imagine this, I mean, just picture it in your mind, this chaotic scene, the father crying out to Jesus, look upon my son, he needs your help. And then all of a sudden, the child just goes into this fit, wallowing on the ground, in convulsions, foaming at the mouth, and then he just gets stiff. He looks like a dead man. It's a pitiful sight. I mean, just horrible just to even imagine that. You know, the father begins to describe how that when this happens, it's oftentimes cast him into the fire and into the water. The boy has bruises and scars, no doubt, from all this torment. And the Bible actually says that the evil spirit rarely left him alone. It's like this was all the time. The child was deaf and dumb and just practically tormented nonstop. Can you imagine if that was your child? Can you imagine? And I was thinking about this, and I thought about, you know, the most frustrating part of all of it is your helplessness. If it's your child and your child is doing, and there's nothing you can do. It's a evil spirit. It is something from another world. No doubt he tried. He probably carried him to doctors. He probably carried him to the rabbis. He's now carried him to the disciples. And guess what? They can't help. That's kind of odd, isn't it? I mean, because really just a week ago, they were casting out demons. The Lord had sent them out and they'd cast out demons and they had healed the sick, and yet now they can't. Now they seem to be powerless. And why? Well, when the man says disciples could not do it, Jesus said in verse 41, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Jesus says they're a faithless and perverse nation. a generation. So what's the problem? Well, they lacked faith. I mean, undoubtedly, they had tried to heal him. They had done all the things that they had done in previous instances where they had encountered something like this. They had gone through the motions. Everything seems to be doing just right, but it's not working. And so you begin to wonder, well, what's going on? Well, I suspect that they had come to the point where they were trusting not so much in God, but in their own ability and their processes that they had used. The steps that they had taken before. Well, you know, first we would do this, and then we would do that. And it's just not working. I don't know. We did it just like we did it last week. I don't know what's happening now. But Jesus, in another account, tells them that this kind comes out, this kind of faith goes out with prayer and thank and fasting. So in other words, the problem is ultimately a lack of faith on their part. And perhaps even a lack of prayer. So again, what are they doing? They're trusting in themselves. They've seen what they have been able to do in the past, and now they can think they can do it without God. They're part of that crooked and perverse generation. Now, this idea of the perverse generation is a word that sort of is an unusual thought. I mean, why does he say that? Why, you know, I kind of understand why he says a faithless generation, but why a perverse generation? And I think it actually goes back to Deuteronomy 32, where part of the song of Moses. And Moses is about to die, and he knows God has revealed to him what's going to happen. And God tells Moses, he says, I'm going to give you a song, and I want you to sing it to the people, and I want you to write it down. And it's going to be a witness against the people. Why? Because God knows exactly what the people of Israel are going to do. I mean, when Joshua comes to power, we know that they're going to go into the promised land. They're going to commit all kinds of wickedness. They're going to go after strange gods. And so the Lord uses the song of Moses as a witness against them. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5 says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are perverse and a crooked generation. Verse 6 says, do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? So you've come to the point where you just no longer even see me as your father. Verse 20 says, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. The word froward there is actually the same word as translated as perverse. So it's the idea that they are children without faith. They have lost their way. They're going after strange gods. So the people were people without faith. And so we look at this and we see that Jesus is now saying to everyone, including the disciples, you're a faithless and perverse generation. And we have here, I think, something of a living parable. Something for us to stop and think about. The world is a faithless and perverse generation. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Philippians, I think it is, calls the world a crooked and perverse nation. It's the idea that is crooked. It's twisted. It's not what God intended it to be. It is deviated from the standard that God created. It's not as God wanted it to be. The examples of this, I guess, is we would look at our world. Of a crooked and perverse world, what would we look at? We might look at the family. I remember many years ago talking to a young lady, not affiliated with this church at all, so there's nobody you would know. She'd come from a broken home. She'd had a kind of rough background, and I wanted her to see what God wanted for her. And so I began to share with her what I would consider, you know, my vision for her, what I would desire to see for her. And I described to her her growing up, meeting a good Christian man, falling in love, getting married, having children, and raising those children in church. I think for most of us at least, we would think, well, that's pretty normal. Well, it's not. It's not. Do you know that over 53% of children in Mississippi are born to unwed mothers? There are counties in Mississippi where the rate is over 80%. So the vast majority of children are being raised up without their dad. And the thing is that even in this young lady's mind, she could not imagine what I described. I mean, she literally said that. She said, that's just like a fairy tale. That is so far removed from anything that I think could ever happen. That's because why? Because she hadn't seen it. She had never really seen that. And there's a lot of children like that today. Now think about our nation and how that we have, as a culture, we've normalized homosexuality and transgenderism now. There's even groups out there who are trying to normalize pedophilia. I mean, just the warped, twisted mind of the intellectual elite in our country is amazing. We talked about before how we have all these supposedly very intelligent, very elite people arguing for partial birth abortion and things like this. We have violence that is just pervasive in our country. Is there a week that goes by we don't hear about somebody getting murdered in Jackson? What about drug use? Multitude of people who are numbing themselves to their life. Just using drugs to just... because life is too unbearable. They just want to kind of tune out. And not all drug addicts are on the street. Some of them look very respectable and have prescriptions. But they still do the same thing. They just want to numb themselves. They just want to numb themselves from reality. And some people, their drug of choice is just buying things, materialism. And so they buy things to numb themselves. Either way, they see life as something to be just unbearable. And something that you want to escape. You think that's what God intended when He made man in His image? And then placed him in paradise? I mean, it's not what God intended. Why? Because man is twisted now. It's distorted. It's the world that we see is not what God intended it to be. That's why that Paul would describe how that the creation itself groaneth. It's the idea of almost like the universe is like a woman about to give birth. She's in travail. She's looking for the redemption that is to come. It wants to be delivered from the curse. So creation itself, and Paul says, and we also, we're longing for that. To receive the redemption of our bodies. To see the spiritual reality manifested in a physical realm. That's what he's longing for. Again, the world is twisted. Why? Because man failed. And the image of God was marred. It wasn't totally destroyed, but it was damaged greatly. And so man, instead of following after things like reason and truth and knowledge and love, he is a slave to his own desires, his fleshly desires. And that's why the world is the shape that it's in. I mean, look at this boy. This boy is a perfect metaphor for humanity. I mean, there he is, writhing there on the ground, foaming at the mouth. He's deaf, he's dumb, he's destroying himself, and he's absolutely helpless. So that's a pretty good description of humanity. Why? Well, because again, we're deaf and dumb. We don't hear God, we don't seek God. That's the nature of man. They do not seek after God. He is self-destructive. Sin is always self-destructive. We're slowly killing ourselves with sin. Helpless. What could this child do to deliver himself from this demon? Absolutely nothing. What can man do to deliver himself from the grip of Satan? Absolutely nothing. There's no way that anybody can deliver themselves. Look, the only hope anybody has is Christ. I mean, even the disciples are helpless. And the world is sitting there in the form of these scribes, and they're just mocking him. They're mocking the disciples. Does that sound familiar? We look at the torment taking place in the world, and sometimes we offer our spiritually sounding cliches. We grab our little formulas that we think are going to be the formulas for success, and nothing changes. The world hears us. The world sees our hypocrisy, and it laughs. Why? Because we're part of a perverse, faithless and perverse nation. I mean, we're like Peter in a way. We just want to go back to the mountain. We want to just sort of hide from reality. We just want to kind of get off by ourselves and stay in our own little world and look at the world every once in a while and just sort of shake our head and say, well, I tell you what, their problem is they don't have the wisdom that we have. If they would just you know, think like we think, then it would be all right. But God doesn't want us on the mountain, does He? That's not where the problems are. God wants us down in the valley. The work of God, that's where it is. It's in the valley. Where the effect of sin is destroying lives. And so we try to help, but we're powerless. Why? Because we lack faith. We've come to trust not in the God that we sing about, but in ourselves, in our formulas. So again, what is the answer? Well, the answer is Christ. The fact is, the world does not need us, doesn't need our cliches, doesn't need our formulas. The world needs Jesus. And I think the church oftentimes loses sight of that. We fall into religious routine. We go through the motions. We think this is what's needed. But the truth is that we need faith in God and not ourselves. So, what's this got to do with us? Well, let me ask you a question, just a challenging question. And I'm serious. You don't have to answer it to me, but answer it to yourself. How many of you sincerely prayed for the service today? I mean, seriously prayed for the service. How serious are you with your own walk with God? Mark said that the faith that is needed to deliver the people comes with prayer and fasting. And it's not another formula. He's not saying, okay, pray so many days, fast so many days, equals results. God doesn't work that way. It's the idea that God works in people who are genuinely seeking Him. Genuinely understand that that's where the help comes from. Understand that it's not coming from a man, any man. It's not coming from us. We're nothing. We are part of the faithless and perverse nation. That's our nature. Left to our own devices, who knows what we would do? The hope comes from Christ. The world needs Christ. The world does not need us. The world needs Christ. And it's only to the extent that we show them Christ that we can help them. There's an interesting thing that happens here. And I actually almost gave it away when I was reading. In verse 43, after the Lord heals this child, delivers him from the enemy, from the devil, verse 43 says, "And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God." And the phrase "mighty power" there, those two words, is the exact word that Peter uses in 2 Peter to describe what he uses there. He calls it the majesty. We saw His majesty. So in other words, what is he saying? Peter wants to stay up on the mountaintop. Why? Because we saw the majesty of God. But down in the valley, that's where people are actually seeing. More people are seeing the majesty, the magnificence of God. Why? Because they've just seen God do the impossible. They've just seen God take something that was twisted and tormented and distorted, and He straightened it out. He delivered it. Have we seen the magnificence of God? Have we seen the majesty of God? Have you ever thought about the ability of God to change lives? The past few weeks, I've been writing Sunday school literature. It's on the book of Colossians. Spoiler alert, too late. We'll be writing next year sometime. We'll be studying the book of Colossians. We studied it a few years ago, but in the course of writing these lessons, I was once again just struck with the awesome power of Christ. I was amazed by the riches of Christ. That book is a marvelous book. In that book, Paul deliberately shows us Christ and he shows us who we are in Christ. He shows us our destiny. He shows us that we will be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable before God. But that's our end. That's where we are headed. He reminds us that we are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son. He reminds us that we have died with Christ and we are risen with Him again. And so we walk in newness of life. That there's a power working in us that is not our own, but it is from God. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the great mystery that Paul talks about. And then he tells us that because these things are true, we ought to set our affections on things above, not on the things below. We ought to embrace the work of God in us. We ought to put to death that old nature. We ought to put off the characteristics that we had as an unsaved person, and we ought to put on the character of Christ. He shows us that this reality is all-encompassing. It involves all of our life, that there's not something that we do part-time. It's something that involves every relationship we have in our families, with our children, on the job, everything. We're to do everything to His glory. Isn't that the majesty of God? To see people taken from this perverse, this crooked world, this crooked generation, this faithless generation, to bring them into the image of Christ, to be delivered from the grip of slavery that we have toward our own desires, that we are slaves to our desires, to be delivered from that, isn't that the majesty of God? To take we who are crooked and straighten us out. See, Paul, I'm convinced, knew it was possible through Jesus Christ, through the biblical doctrines of Christ. He knew it was possible. If you don't mind, just Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says here. Because again, he knows what is possible. He knows the reality of Christ. He knows the reality of what Christ is doing in our life. And so he says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. But not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in the earth, and of things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Isn't that beautiful? See, Paul knows what is possible. And so he says, look, if there's anything to all this, would you embrace it? Would you just take a hold of it? Would you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Because Christ is the preeminent, because everything is focused upon Christ, because that one day every knee will bow, will you not live your life reflecting that? Reflecting that He is your Lord, your Master, your Savior? Do you not work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Why? Because there's a Spirit that's working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Would you not just embrace all that? And in so doing, show yourselves to be the sons of God. Show yourselves to be holding forth the word of life. Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. There you are, shining. The light of the world. We know that this is what Paul believed. We go to chapter 3 and we see where Paul says that he is counts all things but loss, verse 8, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? He says, look, I had it made from a human perspective. I had everything that I could ever want. Look, I was on my way to being a great rabbi. I was schooled under the best rabbi. I had followed the law. I had done everything according to the traditions of men. I was well respected. But I look at all that and I count that as manure. It is worthless to me. It's worse than worthless to me. It was dragging me down. And now all I want to do is I want to stand before God, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. I want to know Him. I want to know Him. I want to know everything about Christ. I want to experience what it is to suffer with Him. I'm not perfect. I know that. That's what he says. But I am pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is the mark? What is the destiny of the believer? Well, Paul's already told us. We already mentioned a minute ago. What? To present us blameless before God. To present us as people who are made in the image of God. See, man was made in the image of God. He fell. He lost that image. It was distorted. He's twisted now. But it is restored in Christ. And Paul says, I want you to embrace this. Quit living according to your fleshly desires. Don't do that. Put off that old man. Put on the new man. Press toward the mark. And he's told us earlier that this is how the world's going to see that all this is real. Again, the world doesn't need our cliches. The world doesn't need our formulas. The world needs Jesus. And the only way we can present to them Jesus is by proclaiming the truth in word and in deed. Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy My burden is light. That's the Lord's invitation to all the world. Come unto me. All you that labor and are heavy laden. What are they laboring and laden with? What is the burden? It's a sin. The sin that weighs upon all of humanity. He said, look, come to me. I'll give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. It's not that He wants us to learn Bible trivia. He wants us to learn of His character. He wants us to put on Him. He wants our lives. He wants our lives. He wants to live our lives through His Spirit. He said, when we do that, we'll find rest for our souls. Why are people so restless? Why do they need drugs to numb themselves? They haven't taken the yoke of the Lord. It's an easy yoke. His burden is light, He says. He brings peace to our souls. He brings rest to our souls. He blesses us. Look at the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance. I had to throw that one in there. Self-control. So what is He saying? He said, this is what I want to produce in you. This is what I have for you. He said, you need to take my yoke. Learn of me. I said that it's an invitation to all the world. It's an invitation to the saved and the lost alike. Are you here today and lost? Are you here tired of the burden of sin? You know you're lost. You know that you've never trusted Christ as Savior. Would you like to be made new? Would you like to be born again? Made a new creature? You know, how many people have seen the magnificence of Christ by being born again? People who were drug addicts, they're not. People who were prostitutes and are not. The ugliness of their sin washed away. Standing before a holy God in white raiment. That's what Christ does. He said, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Cleanse you. Purge you. Make you righteous before God. What a marvelous God to take we who are in the grip of Satan and make us the children of His own children, to bring us into the kingdom of the Son. See, it is our part to embrace that, to live it out, and to show the world Christ.